Scoober, it's a reference. You have to know the reference. All right, hey. Welcome to Desert's End Church Community. Hi, hey, thank you, Brother Mike, for leading. That was really a pastoral song set and leading. So thanks for that. That was great. So this morning, so we're doing a series of biographies. They just all happen to be the gospel biographies. And for the Christmas season, I'm giving away gospel-centered biographies. It's a little different. And this week, I'm doing the autobiography of George Mueller, which is a classic. Yeah, it's a classic. It is a classic. It's really good. So I want to give this to somebody that hasn't read it yet, but wants to. Somebody that is seeking the Lord for something in their life, maybe trying to make some decisions, and it's kind of working through how that works in prayer. So is there anybody who is doing that or would like to read this? It's really good. It's the story of a guy who ran an orphanage, trusted in God to provide all his needs. So, anybody? Catherine Elizabeth? Here. No, you don't. No, not this week. All right, great. We got two more weeks, so we got two more of those. All right. You guys can turn to your Bibles, and we're going to read Matthew 1:18 through 25. That's our text for the morning. Okay. Got a little bookmark here. All right, Matthew 1:18-25. I'm reading in the ESV. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, quote, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray this morning. Lord, as we come here, God, thinking about Matthew, thinking about what he is going to tell us about Jesus, we have in our minds a picture of what Christmas looks like. A picture of peace. A picture of love and gentleness. A picture of warmth in the midst of cold. And Lord, a lot of us are struggling today as we seek you. Because we've got hurt or difficulty or trial in our own life. And we know you're there, God, but we're wondering how will he meet us? How will he meet me in this trial? And God, our hope this morning is that you would help us to experience the grace and the goodness that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. There is no one else in all of history like him. No one else who comes close to the standard of perfection found in Jesus. Each of us, God, has fallen short and continually falls short of your glory. We fall short as image bearers of God, sons and daughters. Our sins, God, are too many for us to bear. And the sin that has been here since the beginning is a prison that we cannot escape from on our own. So we pray, Lord, that you would send us your Savior, the one that bears our burdens and rescues us from this prison. Be with us as we walk through your word this morning. Be with us to strengthen us for the week, through the suffering and the joy, through the frustration and the peace. Be with us to correct us and lead us, to show us your sin, to show us our sin and your provision, our satisfaction and your glory. It's in your name we pray, amen. So to catch you up to speed where we're at, we're looking at how each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, introduce to us Jesus. So if you don't have much of a background with church, this is great because you can learn from the writers who they say Jesus is. In the wisdom of God, he has given us four Gospels that complement and highlight one another, each with their own distinctiveness. We have four because we believe that God chose to speak through four authors. So think about this, that four Gospels is not an accident. It's not just that four guys happened to think that it was a good idea, but we understand that God had four messages meant to work together to give us a full picture of Christ. The four Gospels are on purpose. So as we introduce Jesus, we see that they are going to begin to work together to create this full picture of Christ. And just as a side note, there's something amazing we should just recognize in the preservation of four Gospels. Because history is really volatile and disruptive. Libraries burn down. Temples are ransacked. Just over time, the things that people have written down crumble and fall apart from use, especially if it's a good one, right? If it's good, it doesn't last because it gets used up. And yet, we have these four pictures. Most people are lucky if they get one historical picture of an event or a person or a king. And by God's mercy, we have been preserved with four of them through history, four accounts of our Savior. Part of the reason this is that God is a missionary God, and he wants the message of Jesus Christ to be told in every country, every culture, and every community. So the four Gospels help us accomplish this by emphasizing different aspects of Jesus' life. But God is not only a missionary God who wants to communicate in different cultures, he's also a personal God who wants to communicate with every aspect of who we are as individuals. And so again, we should be thankful for that there are four Gospels, because in each one, we find a different reflection of a part of our own selves and how God meets that. There is no part of you that cannot be served by the fourfold picture of Christ in the Gospels. And there's no part of the world that cannot be changed by these four Gospels. So we should be thankful for that. So last week we covered Mark, and we looked at Mark and how he introduces a man on a mission, how he introduces Jesus who is concise, purposeful, immediate. Jesus is authorized, and he is authentic. He has the rule and he has the reign. He has the right and he has the power to accomplish what God intended. He's calling for repentance and proclaiming the kingdom. That was the ministry of Jesus. This is the good news of the king authorized by his Father. And Jesus is risen from the grave in Mark to establish his kingdom in his people. Matthew, who most likely wrote after Mark, is going to take some of the same themes that Mark has, but he's going to build some deeper foundations. In some sense, Matthew is a bit of an apologetic work to the Jewish people. And we're going to answer two questions that Matthew's audience, is probably asking. Maybe they've heard about Jesus. Maybe they're a little familiar with the story. Maybe they've read Mark for themselves. And they go, okay, so I get Jesus' mission. I get his ministry. But who is he? Tell me how he fits with everything I learned growing up. Everything that I heard in the temple. And so the two questions that they're asking is, who is Jesus and why does it matter? Who is Jesus in these Gospels and why is it important for me? Matthew, in our passage today, is going to establish Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, in two ways. Now, of course, there's more ways that Matthew does this, but in our passage, there's two ways. He does this a lot of ways as he goes on. But there's two specific ways he establishes Christ as the Messiah in this passage. First, we're going to see how his heritage is proof that he's the Christ. So his heritage, his ancestry, his lineage, this is going to establish Jesus as the Messiah. Secondly, we're going to see how his conception is proof that he is Christ. This is something we are all sort of vaguely familiar with, the virgin birth, and yet we may not be as familiar with the significance. Why is this? Obviously, it's a miracle, right? That's not something that normally happens. But they knew that this was going to happen. They knew that it was supposed to happen. This wasn't out of the blue. And finally, we're going to look at his heritage and his conception. And then finally, we're going to look at the names of Jesus. And we're going to do this to answer the second question. Why does it matter? Because the names of Jesus in Matthew 1:18 through 25 tell us why it's so significant that this man is the Messiah. Throughout the message this morning, I want you to think about an idea. I want you to think about a word. And that word is expectation as we read this. There are two parts to expectation. There's the part that you expect, the part that you're thinking you're going to get, and then there's the part that you actually get, right? So as the Rolling Stones said, you can't always get what you want, but if you try sometimes, you find you get what you need. And that's the same principle that applies here. So Mary was expecting a quiet life, married to the man she loved, who was a carpenter, and instead she became the mother of God, right? It's a bit of a vocational change. Joseph was expecting to have to divorce his unfaithful wife. But instead, he adopted the Savior of humanity and preserved the lineage of kings. So again, it's a nice 180. It's good news. The Jewish people were expecting a Messiah that would deliver them from the clutches of Rome. But the man and the message they received instead were not quite what they were expecting. They didn't get exactly what they wanted, but in the end, they got what they need. So let's talk about Matthew here. Matthew, different than Mark, I mentioned Mark was not an eyewitness. Mark was not an apostle. Matthew, on the contrary, was both of those things. He was an eyewitness to Christ, and he was an apostle. He was a Jewish tax collector who was called by Jesus to leave his job, much like Jesus called the fishermen to leave their job. We don't know anything about the moral integrity of Matthew himself. Maybe he was an honest man, maybe he was a... We don't know. All we do know is that tax collectors had a reputation for being bad guys. Matthew, in his own calling, which he puts in his gospel, he says this way. In Matthew 9, he says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus responded, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. And this happens right after his own calling. So Matthew is clearly seeing himself in this picture that he's seeing. I'm lumped together with these sinners. And yet God did not come to call the righteous Pharisees, but he came to call people like me. Sinners and tax collectors were lumped together because they were both considered bad Jews. One for disregarding the Pharisees' laws, that's the sinners, and the other for working in cahoots with the Romans. So that's what tax collectors were considered. They said, we don't like you because we think you're collaborating with the Romans against us. And in Matthew's text that we're going to look at here, Jesus did not come for the healthy, but he came for the sick. Jesus did not come for the deserving, but for the undeserving. Jesus did not come to save the righteous, but to save the sinners. And this is the goal of Matthew's gospel. The goal of Matthew's gospel is to set on display God saves sinners. To tell the message that Jesus came to rescue sinners. He did not come in a way that most people expected. All the Pharisees were living a life that they believed was of self-made righteousness. And so the world was filled with people who thought Jesus was coming for me because I'm living as best I can according to the law. He did not come in a way that they expected, but he did come in a way that he promised. Therefore, much of Matthew's gospel is trying to reconcile this to the Jews who are confused. Why are so many people rejecting Jesus? If he came like he was promised, why did nobody expect him to show up like he did? But we should not be surprised that the Lord unfolds his plan in ways that confront our own sin and rebellion. That is often the case when God reveals how he's going to do something. Is part of the purpose of its revealing that way is to humble us, to recognize that we are not God and we in fact need him. So when Stephen, before he's martyred, he cries out, "You stiff-necked people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" From studying the Old Testament, and this is one of the reasons why we do study the Old Testament, is we see over and over again a pattern of having to come into submission to God's Word, having God's Word and the prophets and the teachings and the law expose us for who we really are. And so we often need to see and think about in our own life God's promises and man's expectations, which often come in conflict. We know as Christians that God has made promises to us, right? We stand on the promises. But oftentimes what happens, and this happened with the Jewish people too, is that our own desires and our own perceptions and our own egos get twisted up in it. And so the promise itself gets twisted. Now God's word is true. And that's what Matthew's aim is to show us, that no, really, this is what we were supposed to be looking for. But oftentimes, when you have expectations on God, when you're in prayer before him, even as George Mueller struggled in prayer before God, oftentimes part of that struggle is saying, "God, purify my own desires, purify my own motivations. Help me see if there is any false way in me and lead me in your way everlasting." Psalm 19, maybe? Often God's good plan is in conflict with our selfish desires, yet God is faithful to his promises. And so we can be confident, even in that mixture, even in the mix-up, we can be confident of his goodness towards us, because that was one of his promises, and he will not fail in that. So we see this in the circumstances in our text surrounding the birth. So let's look at it. Verse 18, chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in the following way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, which was sort of an official term, it's like not quite married, but good as married, right? So they hadn't consummated the marriage, because that's how you knew that you got married, is you consummated the marriage. And it's quite, they weren't there yet. Before they came together, right? That's a euphemism, okay? Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Joseph did not know this, that she was found to be, as we're going to find out. He did not know that she came to be child from the Holy Spirit. So he's thinking, how did this happen? And her husband, Joseph, being a just man, and that means that he was a God-honoring man, he was a man of integrity, and unwilling to put her to shame, meaning that he loved his wife. So he was heartbroken about this. He loved his wife, but he knew that if he wanted to, he could publicly expose her, shame her, disgrace her. But Joseph, who himself is a picture of our Lord, has this mixture of justice and love in him. And so he says, instead of disgracing her to honor God, I'm going to put her away quietly. So we see first here, in the story, in the fact that Mary and Joseph's relationship, we see the first proof that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. Mary is an incredible woman. Her simple faith, her bewildered but steadfast trust in the words of the angel, her patient endurance of the road that she knew lay ahead of her, all reveal the significance of Mary in the birth and growth of Jesus. What's the problem with everything I just said? It's not in this text. All that comes from Luke. There's nothing about Mary here, except that she was pregnant. This gospel is not about Mary, the mother of Jesus. This gospel is about Joseph, the husband of Mary, like it says here. Though Mary is introduced as the one carrying Jesus, it is with Joseph where we see the first action taken. All it says is that Mary was found to be with child. Just something happened to her. The first action is Joseph when he decides to divorce her. Joseph is the one, not Mary, to whom the angel speaks in this story. In verse 20, Joseph is the one who shows and demonstrates faith in the words of the angel by obeying. Joseph is the one who obeys the Lord and takes Mary as his wife, 124. And Joseph is the one who names Jesus, 125. So, why is Joseph in this passage and not Mary central? Matthew gives us the answer to that, why Joseph is significant, and it is in the genealogy. And we didn't read the genealogy because we don't have enough time, and I probably can't pronounce all the names. But we see in Matthew that he traces a different genealogy for Jesus than Luke does. A lot of times you just skim it, so maybe you haven't noticed that, but maybe you've read it and you're like, you seem different. Luke's emphasis in the genealogy is on the physical descent of Jesus. Luke's aim is to show that Jesus is a descendant of Adam. And so he goes through the physical lineage of Jesus. But Matthew structures his genealogy very specifically because he wants to show a royal lineage. Reading Matthew's feels different than Luke's because Matthew is essentially writing sort of a proof document saying Jesus is the rightful heir of David's throne. This is why he starts in verse 1 with the son of David. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. It's why he points out that David was the king in verse 1-6, and why he chooses to follow the line through Solomon, because Solomon was the next king. The differences, just there's some differences in the genealogy, and I'll just say there's a lot of discussion about that, but just to let you know, I think that it is either because there's an instance of death and remarriage in the genealogies. Or Matthew, skips names. He's a very structured genealogy. There's 14 names in each section. And when you read it, you're like, well, there's some people missing in this genealogy. And that's because in the Greek, if you wanted to be like, this is the ancestor of this person, you would use the same word as father. So just as you're reading that, you don't have to like, oh, well, this is wrong. No, that's the way it works is you can just say, this is the ancestor of this person, and so on and so forth. So it wouldn't be surprising if Luke skipped some names and Matthew skipped other names. In the end, it just sort of works out. But I want to point out something about Joseph here. So Joseph, this is the line of Joseph in 1 through 17. Here it says in verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called the Christ. He does something here. Up until this point in the introduction, in the genealogy, it was always the father of, the father of, the father of. But then when it gets to verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, and Joseph, he doesn't say father, does he? He says husband, the husband of Mary. Then he does it again. He does it again a few verses later in verse 18. He says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and 19, and her husband Joseph. Now Matthew is doing something very conspicuous here by not saying Joseph is the father of Jesus. Mary's called the mother and Joseph her husband. Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham, but he's not the son of Joseph. This seems like a glaring omission, but this is actually part of Matthew's proof because he wants us to understand that the son of David is not a title of physical ancestry, but a royal title. If you're Jewish and you hear son of David, you're not thinking, oh, one of the few sons that David had. No, what are you thinking of? You're thinking the rightful heir to the throne. And that's what he means. And then he says son of Abraham. He adds that because you're not just thinking, oh, he's physically the descendant of Abraham. Who is a son of Abraham? He's a son of promise. So Jesus is the heir of the promise and he's the heir of the throne. This is also a hint at the divinity of Jesus because Jesus has no father in this passage. He's absent. And though he was conceived by the Holy Spirit as God, he's not a physical descendant of any human. It's also so that they don't get the pagan or Muslim idea that God somehow came down and slept with Mary. Matthew is just driving this right thread in the needle here, saying Jesus is the heir of all of these things. He's the son of Mary, but he's not human. He's something more. He is human, but he's also something more. The story in Matthew is not about what happened on that silent night, but is about the promises that God made to his people through Abraham and David. For Matthew, all the events surrounding the birth of Jesus are only important as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. Turn with me, because I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want you to see it. Turn with me to Jeremiah 33 in your Bibles, because I want you to hear what Jewish people would have heard. Jeremiah is after Isaiah, which is after Psalms, Proverbs, and Songs, Ecclesiastes. All right. Jeremiah 33. Verses 14 through 21, and I'm just going to skim it. I'm going to highlight some of it. Verse 14, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn graven offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. And he goes on and he says, if you could break my covenant with the day and the night, meaning causing them to rise and set, the sun to rise and set, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. So as long as the sun keeps coming up in the morning, God's promised to his people that an heir of David is going to be here. What is the problem with that, though? Who is Jeremiah talking to? He's talking to a people under siege. He's talking to a people where their king is about to get his eyes put out and brought into slavery. He's talking to a people that are about to go into exile. And after they return from exile, like we talked about last week, things will not be the same. They're going to have a puppet king. They're not going to have a king of kings. They're going to have a king under other kings. And yet they hold on to this. God promised a king. He promised somebody in the line of David, a righteous branch, to come up and execute justice and righteousness. So this is what the people are listening for when Matthew writes Jesus, the son of David. They go, it's coming. It's coming. Joseph's adoption of Jesus into his family preserves the lineage of David. But it almost doesn't happen because the integrity that Joseph has in trusting the words of the angel is also the same integrity that would lead him to put away his wife. So God picks Joseph because Joseph is going to show faith in God's commands and adopt Jesus. But because Joseph is a good man, he's not going to marry an unfaithful wife. He doesn't know how she got pregnant, and there's no biblical track record for immaculate conceptions. But he loves his wife, and so he's going to break off the betrothal before things go public and get ugly. And then what happens? The angel shows up. Okay, let's jump back. And the angel comes back to Joseph, and he says, Joseph, son of David, right? You hear it? Joseph's like, ooh, who are you talking to? He says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the second proof that Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, because this announcement by the angel took place to fulfill, just like we heard in Jeremiah, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So I want to show you that there's parallel in this passage. There's a parallel in this passage between the angel and the prophet and the messages that they bring. And it's significant because it helps us understand who Jesus is. First, there's two messengers. There's an angel delivering a message to Joseph and a prophet delivering a message to Israel. Second, Joseph is the son of David. In the prophecy that Matthew is referring to, Israel is the house of David. So there's a parallel between the son of David and the house of David. Third, the message comes during a time of doubt and uncertainty, because in Isaiah, Ahaz had just made a mistake in not trusting the Lord, and so now they're not sure what's going to happen, and God himself has to vindicate his name by making this prophecy. And here, Joseph is about to make a mistake. He doesn't know it's a mistake, but he's about to make a mistake by divorcing Mary. Fourth, both messengers announce a virgin birth. And this is where it is. We hear virgin birth and we think, oh, that's a miracle. That must be Jesus is special. They hear virgin birth and they go, I remember reading about that once. And then they go back to Isaiah and they say, wait, is this the guy? This is the guy. This is where the parallels become really profound, Because both messengers announce the name of the son, Joseph is told that the name of the son will be Jesus, and Israel is told that the name of his son will be Emmanuel. Lastly, the parallels, we are told the significance of their names. Emmanuel means God with us. And Jesus' name means, well, literally, Jesus' name means God saves. That's what Jesus means. Now, if this were a straight fulfillment, like slam dunk, you would think that the angel would have told Joseph, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Because that would have been obvious, right? Then people would have gone, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. There's a one-to-one correlation. But in fact, because he doesn't do this, we see that the virgin birth, first of all, is the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. But in the joining of these names, we see a significance in understanding the gospel message, as we understand what they're trying to communicate through the prophecy of the virgin birth. Notice the difference between the meaning of Jesus' name and its significance. Now, the name just means God saves, and it's not an unusual name. This is like the name John. Lots of people have it. Jesus is the same Hebrew name as Joshua, and lots of people had the name Joshua. There's lots of Joshuas in the Old Testament. There's more than one. And it just means God saves. But what does the angel do when he says, let me show you the significance of the name? He says this in verse 122, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So who is the he in verse 22? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus will save their people. But who is the he in verse 22 related to the meaning of Jesus' name? It means God, who is Jesus, will save his people from their sins. That's the point that Matthew's making. That's the point that the angel was making. So Jesus, who is God, will save his people. And not just generally will he save them. He will save them from their sins. Now the name Emmanuel begins to make sense as a parallel. This is not just a description of how God is going to act. God is not just going to come down and be with us. This is the divine title for Jesus. He is King Jesus, he is Christ Jesus, and he is Emmanuel Jesus, Jesus God with us. That is who Jesus is. It's not like God is separately saying, part of me is going to be with you. He's going to send Jesus, who is God with us. The one who is born to Mary, the one who will save his people, this one is God himself lived among us as one of us to save us. And so I want to come back to expectations, and I want to talk about how these names together, how they meet our expectations in the gospel, how they confront our expectations, and how they satisfy and surpass our deepest expectations and longings. So first, our expectations of the gospel message are united in Christ. Our expectations of the gospel message are united in Christ, in his names. This helps us to understand what the gospel is. Because on one hand, the gospel is the good news about the kingdom of God, where all suffering is going to end, where all hardship is going to come to an end, where all things are going to be made new. But the gospel is also the message of getting saved from your sins. And you see how we see both of those things here in this conjunction in Christ? Is that Jesus is going to be with us. He's going to be God with us. Everywhere he goes, flowers are going to spring up. Everywhere he goes, the world is going to be transformed. He's bringing a kingdom with him. But how is he going to do that? How is he going to begin that kingdom? He's going to rescue his people from their sins. The kingdom comes by people being rescued. The kingdom comes when God comes on mission. Is the kingdom of God walking with Jesus Christ through this life and through this world? Yes. Is the kingdom of God the heralding of the salvation of Christ's work through the cross? Yes. It is both those things. And where we go as the body of Christ with Jesus walking alongside of us, the world is changed. People are changed. The kingdom is the kingdom promised to Abraham. The kingdom is the kingdom promised to David. Jesus, as the descendant of Abraham, inherits the promises of a nation, including the presence of God and the blessings of God. Jesus, as the heir of David and the descendant of David, is the king. And so the promises of his kingdom of protection and deliverance from oppression and evil come through him. In his name, all oppression will cease. The gospel is that God saves us from our sins, but also that God is now with us. These are not separate. If God is with you, it's because he has saved you. And if he has saved you, then he is always with you. Our expectations of the gospel mission are also confronted in Christ. Because this is together Jesus Emmanuel and Jesus the Christ, Jesus the one who saves, is the mission of the church. The kingdom of God is the power and the presence and the blessing of Jesus with us as we go out and announce his deliverance from sin. It's those two things together. You can see this in the heartbeat of the Great Commission. In Matthew, this is how he begins the gospel, and then he ends the gospel this way when he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." So, Jesus Emmanuel and Jesus the Rescuer is part of our mission. That we bring Jesus with us into the world as we bring the message of Jesus into the world. As you go, I am with you. I am your Emmanuel. Walk with me into the world and make disciples. And lastly, our expectations of the gospel assurance are surpassed in Christ. This is also Jesus with us, and Jesus the Rescuer is with us daily. Do your sins feel overwhelming in some moments? Do you feel frustrated by your own failures or weaknesses? Jesus saves his people and he rescues us daily. But get this, I think a lot of us believe that. But even as he saves us daily, he is with us always. The assurance of Christ is not a distant affirmation that you're going to be okay and if you start doing better, you can get closer to me. The assurance of Christ is an arm around your shoulder. Always, and a firm hand that holds you when you stumble. Jesus is always with us as our Emmanuel. Whether you've sinned last week, last night, or last hour, it says in Psalm 46 that Jesus is our very present help in a time of trouble. So as I close, come to expectations. And the expectations that we have mixed expectations of what God is going to do and how he's going to meet us and whether he's going to answer our prayers and whatnot. Yet just like the Jewish people, God has made promises and he's made promises to us. So consider your own expectations in God's promises. Are there places in your own heart where you have been asking for, wanting, desiring, or demanding something from God, and yet it seems that he has not met your expectations? Consider, brothers and sisters, that God has never failed, never failed, never failed to make good on his promises. And that he has never failed, never failed, never failed to bring good to his people. Consider that the most precious gift God could give, his incarnate son as a bloody sacrifice for sin, was given to you gladly and freely. Gladly and freely. How will he not also with him graciously give you all things? Consider whether your own interpretations could be intermingled with the commitments God has made to you in Scripture. So your own interpretations. Well, God must have meant this. Consider that maybe just like the Jews, that you had some of your own desires and some vindication of your own things mixed in. Study God's word. His promises come back to the bedrock of the word, the sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, and readjust your expectations as necessary. Reframe your priorities according to the kingdom and the king, and ask him to kindle a zeal in your own heart for the desires of God himself. Say with your Savior in Psalm 40, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Then, like Jesus said in John 15:7, your expectations may freely be such that you may ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Let's pray. Lord, the bewildering nature of this is that promise at the end, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you, in the sense that we just get there is that is impossible. Prayer doesn't work that way. How could Jesus mean, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you? God, that is so practical, because we have so many needs in our life and we feel a sense of despair, like when we bring it to you, are you going to answer this? And yet, God, you meet us in your word with your promises bigger and better than we could ever imagine. And our lifelong quest, Lord, is to line ourselves up with your law, so that we might say, I delight to do your will. And like it says in John, if you abide in my word and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. So Lord, help us to abide in your words. Help us to abide in your testimony. Help us to abide in your gospels and the message and the picture of Jesus. In your name, amen.